turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Old Testament reading, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, 10th chapter. Now, 2 weeks ago, I focused on most of chapter 10 and the vision of Christ that's given here. And basically, I'm going to deal with the verses I didn't deal with last time, but I want us to hear the whole chapter right through. If you're going to make a chapter division at all, verse 1 of chapter 11, so you get the whole picture here. So Daniel, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1 for our Old Testament reading. Note the time reference here. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he'd spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I've retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. And again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I've come to you? Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Interesting text, to say the least. New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 12. Think of the words of the Lord to Daniel. Think of these words of the Lord through Paul. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Thus far, the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come to passages that are enigmatic, they are mysterious, they are in unique ways beyond us, for they deal with a dimension that is beyond us. And yet, our Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that each word of it, even when it's difficult to interpret those words, comes from your mouth, and it is given that we might be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work, including the work of understanding the world in which we live. And so, our Lord, as we contemplate so many of us schooling tomorrow, either returning to it or teaching, as we think of looking again at the world and the situation that we're in, having had something of a respite from it, we pray that you will give us a God's eye view of history, or at least begin to do that with the text tonight, that we might, in this endeavor as in all others, walk not by sight, but by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that from your congregational reports that I am trying to carve out some time in the month of February. I don't know with how much success, but I'm trying to carve out some time from February and early March so I can do a little bit of general reading, something that I had little time to do with the demands of last year. So I have piles of books, as Margaret can attest, that have messed up my study even more than it usually is, each of which I hope in some measure to dabble in. Well, this last week, I pulled out one that intrigued me because of a subject that has interested me, particularly from my teenage years. And the book is entitled Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, A Rational Christian Look at UFOs and Extraterrestrials, an interesting volume written by some who are theologians, others who are scientists, and others who are apologists who deal particularly with some of the cultic emphasis within the UFO phenomenon. Now, you probably wonder if my time spent is going to be spent wisely. I'm sure there's other things to read. But I want to tell you what was interesting about this, well, at least what I read in this book. The gist of the book was basically this. When you're dealing with unidentified flying objects, in most cases, clearly you're dealing with either hoaxes, fakes, or people seeing seagulls that reflect the sun and so forth. It's a natural phenomenon, maybe unidentified to them, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with people from other planets and so on. However, there is a battery of material that indicates that certain people have seen or even experienced forces, whether from the sky or whatever, that really go beyond our ability to explain from science. And the point that these writers make, because they're trying to give a rational scientific view of the subject as well as a Christian view, is that even from a scientific view, there is increasingly an acceptance of the fact that there is a realm beyond space and time in which certain things exist and have a being. You can't quantify it, you can't put it in a test tube, but it's nevertheless there. And depending on what school you're from, this is either the interdimensional hypothesis or the extra-dimensional hypothesis, but whichever one a person would take, these writers, who are all Christians, point out that this comports perfectly with the teaching of the Word of God that indicates very clearly that there is a realm way beyond us, a realm of angels, a realm of demons, a realm of battles, a realm of forces, that in one way or another, at certain points, intrude upon the things of this life. Now that's a good background to what we come to in Daniel chapter 10 this evening. Daniel is in a very special way near to God. He has a vision that we learned of a couple of weeks ago, because there was an intrusion into history by Christ himself. Even as God appeared in theophanies, an appearance of God in the Old Testament in other places, so, as most believe, this is an appearance of Christ to Daniel. And remember that the coming of Christ into history is the most profound intrusion of heaven in history, because it is God himself who was born of a woman made under the law and coming into history. So Daniel has this experience of something, literally, from another dimension. And the reason he has that experience is to help Daniel grasp what is happening and what will be happening. Chapter 9, Daniel is given, arguably, the most amazing prophecy of the Old Testament to deal with everything from his time until the coming of Christ. But it's baffling. It's an enigma. And Daniel is receiving understanding of how to look at that prophecy. There's the unanswered question of verse 20 that is the very reason for the appearance of the Lord to him. The angel says to Daniel, "Do you know why I have come to you?" And the answer is all within what's given in chapter 10 and by and large through chapter 11. This is a fascinating and, to say the least, thought-provoking look behind the scenes. What's going on, whether you want to call it an extra-dimensional hypothesis or an interdimensional hypothesis, this is what is going on behind the scenes of human history. It's a bird's-eye view of history, and it's meant to be an encouragement to you. We come off a week in which we have things like courts that make a declaration that a state must declare two people of the same sex to be married if that's their desire. And you say to yourself, what has this nation come to? What are we involved with in the world? Well, we are in a situation in which, once again, we simply don't know what to believe about what nations' leaders say. Was it right to go to war? Was it right to lose hundreds of men? Is it right to be involved in these things? Everything out of control? Well, this is a tremendous encouragement as we consider issues like that in our own day. Now, here's the outline of what we're going to cover in the next few minutes, and I thought this was the best way to tackle what we've got before us tonight. Number one, I want to give you a chronology. Now, it's interesting that Daniel highlights certain time periods, and that's significant. So we're going to give you a chronology as a time period. And I want to give you a basic chronology. That will let you know something of what's in Daniel's mind. Then number two, I want to do an exposition of the few verses we didn't deal with 2 weeks ago, because they're going to help explain to you something of what is in back of that chronology. And then number three, some lessons from all of it. So let's begin with the chronology. Notice that this is the third year, chapter 10 and verse 1, of Cyrus the king. In year 1 of Cyrus the king, which is, as best as we can discern it from secular sources, about 538 years before the birth of Christ, there was an order that was given in answer to Daniel's prayers in chapter 9. The Jews who had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years are amazingly, inexplicably given the permission, even a command, from Cyrus, who's also known as Darius, to go back to the land in order that they might build the temple. Chapter 9 and verse 23, as the angel comes to Daniel, who's been praying at that point, he says, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out." And that may very well be the command which came at about that time for the Israelites to go back to the land and start in motion these events of these period of 77s. And it's in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, that you read right at the very beginning, in the first year of Cyrus the Persian, the decree went forth for the Israelites to go back into the land. Now, that's a fascinating example of how the Bible is so unlike any other book. Because right within itself, there are prophecies, there are fulfillments, and there are other books written that confirm those things. So, 538 BC, the first year of Cyrus the Persian, we read, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Out of the blue, Cyrus says, go back to build the temple. Or was it out of the blue? Second element of chronology, and that takes us to the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 1 of chapter 10. 2 years later, year 3 of Cyrus, there are problems. Big time. 2 years later. You don't have to turn there, but Ezra chapter 4 will explain it, and it would be good for you to read that at some point. But basically, this is what happens. Israelites go back to the land, and there are people around them who are not at all happy that the Israelites go back to the land. They're not at all happy that they have been subsidized in rebuilding the temple. And so they communicate with Cyrus the Persian, and they say basically this, you know what you're doing? These Israelites are seditious. These Israelites are not going to be loyal to you. These Israelites are going to rebuild the temple, they're going to rebuild the city, and they're not going to do homage to you, they're going to be a thorn in your flesh, it's a big problem, you ought to change your mind. And that obviously had an impact on Cyrus, because even as these people had tried to discourage the people of Judah and had troubled them in their building, as it says in Ezra 4, the result is Ezra says, okay, or rather Cyrus says, stop building the temple. Let's look into this. And it became a terribly discouraging time for the Israelites. Now think of this. Daniel's told the prophecy's going to start. Israelites are going to go back. All of these things that are going to herald eventually the coming into the Messiah are going to come. What you've waited for, what Jeremiah prophesied is going to come to pass. Everything looks good, and all of a sudden, boom, stop. And it's at that time that Daniel, chapter 10, goes to prayer. He goes away. We learned of this 2 weeks ago. It's a time of festival for the Persians. Daniel isn't part of it. He's in his 80s. He's an octogenarian at this time, and he's brokenhearted. He doesn't eat. He fasts. He mourns. He grieves. Because this was a terribly discouraging time for him. And I'm sure that this was abetted by the fact that he was older. And you know, when you get older, it's very, very easy to get discouraged. He was a man. But the point is, he was discouraged. And probably felt with the Israelites a sense of wondering, is this ever, ever going to come about? Will God's promises ever be realized? So you know what that was. That is exactly the way every believer responds. You read the scriptures, there's promises, and things in history don't seem to line up. You get hopes and encouragements, and they're dashed. In your personal life, your family life, church life, national life. But now it's interesting in this chronology that it's then that Christ appears to Daniel, as we learned last time. Even as John was taken to the Isle of Patmos, in an amazing parallel, Jesus is king and head of the church. The Lord Jesus is that king who has a kingdom that will defeat Rome. It will become a great mountain that will fill the entire earth. He will reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The pagans had said years before, the gospel is turning the world upside down. Paul has gone to Rome to preach the gospel. People in Caesar's household have been converted. And then persecution comes and John gets hauled off to Patmos. And I imagine John would say the same thing Daniel did. Lord, what about your promises? Jesus comes and appears to John and then opens up heaven. Well, in the same way, Jesus comes as a theophany and appears to Daniel as well. What he says to Daniel in the first place is this. Daniel, you look at me. That's why there is this extended statement. It's considerably larger than anything about what's behind the scenes. Daniel is in awe of this God. Daniel is trembling. He is startled before this God. And at least for a time, all of those events that brought him to consternation are eclipsed by the glory of this one whose legs are as burnished brass and whose mouth speaks as a multitude of power. And brothers and sisters, that's a fundamental lesson for the church in all ages. Every world situation, every perplexing thing that comes before you must be eclipsed by a vision of God given in Holy Scripture. Before that God, what can stand in the way? different than the book Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, A Rational Christian Look at UFOs and Extraterrestrials. I also dabbled in a book by sociologist Alan Wolfe, who's not a Christian. The book is called The Transformation of American Religion. I rarely have read such a disconcerting book. And this man, who is sympathetic to many religions and an observer of all, especially Protestant Christianity, has said a profound difference has come over Protestant churches and, to some extent, Catholic churches and even Judaism, particularly among evangelical Protestants. And this is it. God has been replaced by man in most Protestant churches. Now, this is a sociologist, no vested interest in trying to make a point or build a church. Just an observer. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything that is so antagonistic to the nature of what the Word of God teaches, it's that. Daniel is precisely given a vision of this God in all of His glory. And he's given that so that he might receive understanding. Verse 12, he says to me, "Don't fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come because of your words. I'm going to give you understanding." Verse 14, "Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." Verse 21, "But I will tell you what is noted in the Scripture of truth." Why do I highlight this? Daniel wasn't a mystic. This was not some experience of the transcendent with no content to it. He says, "I'm going to give you understanding in your mind. I'm going to speak to you, Daniel. I'm going to explain to you what's going to happen. I'm even going to open up the Scripture of truth, what I've already given in my words." Because, brothers and sisters, that is the way God Himself ministers. He shows you His glory, and He opens up His Word by the Holy Spirit. And here he does that by giving Daniel this God's eye view of history. Now that's the chronology. Daniel is in a period of tremendous discouragement. He is before God, the Christ himself who comes to him. And now, note the exposition of these verses that are pertinent to what we're dealing with beginning tonight. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus, speaking to Daniel, says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is not referring to Cyrus. If so, he would have used the term for that. Prince refers to an angel, a leader, a being of some sort who has in the cosmic realm some relation to this kingdom of Persia. I mean, obviously, Cyrus cannot as a body withstand Christ. But there is some angelic being who is over, as it were, this kingdom of Persia, who withstood for this three-week period. Remember, it's 3 weeks from the time Daniel prays until he gets an answer. There is a withstanding of this Christ by this prince. Now, people say, "Well, now, wait a minute. If it's Christ, how can you withstand him?" Well, I remind you that the devil withstood Jesus. There was a very real temptation of the Lord Jesus. There was a very real battle. Our Lord's soul was straitened, and he was vexed in a battle in Gethsemane with him. There was a resisting of him, and that's the kind of thing that's spoken of here. It is a real struggle, the struggle in the physical realm that Daniel experienced and saw was a representation of something happening in a realm beyond. "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes," or what we would call an archangel, another angelic being, "came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Now, that's not a useful translation. We'll come back to that last phrase in a moment. "But Michael, one of the chief princes, an archangel, came to help me." Now, there's only two other references to Michael in the Scriptures. One is in Jude 9, and that's really a difficult one to figure out, because here it says Michael the archangel actually disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. And so there's that text that's referred to. But in Revelation 12 and verse 7, you have the reference to Michael, who is leading angels in a battle against the power of the devil. And it's interesting, the word Michael is the chief of the angels, chief of the princes. He is the, if you can put it, the biggest honcho among the angels under God. You know what Michael means? Michael means who is like God. This one who of all of the angels could say, well, I somewhat come close to this God, is the one who has a name that humbles him and says, who is like God? So you see, if that's said of the highest angel, how insignificant are we? Who is like God? But this Michael comes to help the Lord in what he does. Then, the next text, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia, doesn't make any sense in that context, but I was left alone could also be translated, I prevailed. Better this is saying, but I prevailed, or then I prevailed against the king of Syria, king of Persia. In other words, I was left alone, the other angels had no power, I was the sole one in control, so to speak. Now that's something of the idea of this rather difficult text in verse 13, I prevail. Now why is that significant? The next account we have of what would have happened after this time period is in Ezra 6 and verse 3, in which we read essentially Cyrus sends out a letter saying, change my mind. You tell the Israelites, you go ahead and you start building the temple all over again. So somewhere in this mix on the earth, there are events that happen, not exactly at the same time, but somewhat close to it, in which there's opposition to the people of God. But in heaven, opposition to God himself. On earth, a breakthrough. In heaven, a breakthrough. So this is something of the picture that's given in verse 13. Now, verse 14, I've come, that having been done, so that you might, Daniel, be free of this thing that has discouraged you. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, if you look back in chapter 2 and verse 28 of Daniel, you'll see what latter days mean in the book of Daniel. As Daniel is given the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of the kings that are to come, the empire of not only Nebuchadnezzar's empire, the Babylonian empire, but the Medo-Persian empire, Greek empire, Roman empire, and then the kingdom of Christ. Daniel says in chapter 2 and verse 28, but there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Latter days for Daniel means this. Latter days for us means until Christ comes back. Latter days for Daniel means everything from that time until Christ comes and brings in his kingdom. And there's pictures of the kingdom as well. So these are going to be pictures that are roughly parallel to the 77s in chapter 9 and verse 24 and following. I'm going to tell you, Daniel, what's going to come from this point on until the Messiah comes. And indeed, he will in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. This gives you a little window of what's to come in these next two chapters. Now, if you drop down to verse 20, Daniel again, given the vision that we covered last time, but in verse 20, he says again to Daniel in this other opening up of what's going on behind the scenes. Then he said, you know why I've come to you? And of course, he doesn't give an answer because he's already giving the answer. Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. Back to the battles. I've got to go back to deal with these people. There's going to be more struggles. And when I have gone forth, that is, when I have prevailed against him, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Now this seems quick to us. One wrestling match and another one. Not so. 200 years elapsed from the time of this event until Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. But in back of that Greek Empire, there is going to be again Christ, as it were, battling in the heavenly places. Persia would be toppled, and there would be another kingdom that would come. And there would be more discouragement, because under the Greek reign, there would be a Hellenizing, a Greekening influence that would seek to destroy the Jews. Daniel didn't live long enough to see that. Other people would.
It looked like it would destroy completely Israel. But Christ says, I'll be there too. I'll be in back of that as well. And then in verse 21, he says, but I'll tell you what's noted in the scripture of truth, and he's going to do that in chapter 11. There's an extended chronology of what's to come, and next week I'm just going to have to give you a list of what's in view so you can kind of follow along. But it's just, I'm going to open up to you what I've already given in writing. And then what I think are among the most difficult verses to understand in this section, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince, also in the first year of Darius the Mede. Darius, I do believe, is a representation of Cyrus. Going back 2 years, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, what's he dealing with? Well, whatever else is spoken of here, this is an insight into what's meant when we prayed, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is an angelic realm in which there are regiments, there are battalions, there are legions that are sent out. You see it in the book of Revelation, in which angels are sent out to battle and do work and things that affect the earth, and there's war in heaven. And so here our Lord is essentially saying, Daniel, struggle for you? You've got to realize it's but a reflection of another struggle in heaven. But remember that this is Christ, and he's going to win. Now that's something of what's given in view here, and obviously there's far more, but you know, we're going to have to see it in heaven itself to grasp it more, but that's enough, I think, to get this point. Now let me, in the third place, give you the lessons that I think come from this, because notice what I've called this, a God's eye view of history. So what are the lessons? Number one, events of history cannot be interpreted merely by what you see and hear. You cannot simply look out and see historical personages and wars and deaths and births and disease and migrations, immigrations, rises of nations and bringing down of nations, legislation. You can't simply look at these things that you see and hear and think that you can understand or interpret history. Remember that we are post-Enlightenment Christians. The Enlightenment, scientific movement of some centuries back, essentially said this: the only way we can understand this world is by what we can measure, by what we can experiment with, what we can do mathematical equations about, what we can hear, what we can see, what we can touch, what we can smell. We are empiricists. We work with what is here only. And that view has prevailed in our culture so that people say the things that make the events of history are economic. The things that make the events of history are political. The things that make the events of history are biological. These things that we can measure, that's what accounts for history. Not so. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Now we do wrestle with flesh and blood, but Paul says, no. In back of that, there are principalities and powers and hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And brothers and sisters, that's got to be part of your worldview. And without grasping that there is that realm beyond this one, you and I cannot properly interpret history. What is it that unleashes the demonic evil desires of an Adolf Hitler? You cannot explain that merely by his upbringing or merely by the effects of the treatment of the Germans following World War I. All of those things, yes, have part of what's involved. But behind the scenes, there's far more. And so as Christians, the events of history we know cannot be interpreted merely by what we see and hear. What was it that prompted Cyrus to let the Jews go back to the land, to tell them to stop, to send them back again? There was involvement in all of those things by something beyond. Now that means, brothers and sisters, if you look out at the historical process and you say to yourself, there is no way in the world. We're going to see the blessing of God in this mess. Then you're thinking of history like an unbeliever. Our Lord Jesus Christ is able to work and change things in an instant. Don't just look at the things of this life. Second lesson. The world beyond us is not a mirror of this world. Now, while there's intersection and involvement, the world beyond us is not a mirror of this world. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the old pagan notion of this world and the way the gods work, something like a chess match, where you had the gods and they had their pieces, and you and I would probably be pawns on there, but there may be some rooks and there may be some castles and kings and queens. But basically, the pieces on the chessboard pretty much are like what we see in history. Pawns here, pawns there. Kings here, kings there, and so forth. And the gods move them around so that what they're looking at is pretty much the kind of thing that we would be looking at or reading in the newspaper. That was a pagan conception of the way things are governed. But the scriptures teach that the world beyond us isn't a mirror of this world. Here is great, massive Persia. No one thought anyone was going to dominate Persia. But the Lord Jesus and Michael and whoever else is involved in that other dimension, they're going to get victory over Persia. And they're going to get victory over Persia for one of the pawns, for Israel. The purpose in bringing down Persia, bringing down Greece, and using both was to refine the people of God. For the Lord, the pawn was the king. And so the world beyond us is not a mirror of this world. You see, brothers and sisters, the real world, real war is not in the Middle East. The real war is in heaven. And what we see as a major concern now, and I'm not minimizing at all the involvement of our troops there, but in terms of a divine perspective, that may be a very small piece. It may be that Christians who are in prison in China are far more significant to what's happening in the world today than those who are spilling their blood in an honorable cause on a foreign field. Now, that doesn't make history irrelevant, but it means as Christians, we need to say, behind the scenes, there are things that are far more important. So that when in this realm, I see evil that seems to triumph, I remember that my Lord is in back of it all, and He's going to get the victory. His promise is He'll rule over all things for the sake of His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now that's your antidote when you and I fall prey to the view that the church today is in such a mess that it's hopeless. I must confess to you, I very often think like that. That's my own unbelief. I've got a Lord who in the past, at some of the darkest times in history, in some of the most unlikely places, showed the glory of His sovereign grace and reminded Christians over and over again that what you see here is usually a very poor, poor picture of what's really going on in heaven. And number three, you and every believer are involved in this battle. You and every believer are involved in this battle. Ephesians 6, you put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. All of the armaments that we are to put on from the armory, those things of Christ, breastplate of His righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit, and the belt of truth, and the helmet of salvation, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. These are the things of Christ. But, He says, and you pray always. All of it. Praying always. And for me. Because, as we learn from Daniel, prayer is the most important part of that battle. Verse 12. Then he said to me, "Don't fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set to heart your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were come. And I come because of your words." Daniel's words had something to do with that victory that Christ the King had over the angel or the prince of Persia, because it was then that he could come after those 21 days in verse 13. I don't understand that. I don't understand that at all. I don't understand how our puny prayers can have anything to do with the King of Kings, but the Bible teaches it. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4. The trumpets sound, heralding the coming of Christ to usher in the things of the end. And you know why? Because the smoke of the incense has gone up to heaven, mingled with the prayers of the saints. And at just the right time, the Lord says, "You prayed, now blow the trumpets." Hezekiah is told, the king, "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I will put my hook in his nose and my bridle in his lips, and turn him back by the way in which he came," at a time that I'm sure all Israel said, "There ain't no way we're going to best Sennacherib." But Hezekiah prayed. And the Lord, however he did it in that other dimension, said, "Now, in answer to your prayers, Sennacherib, you go on back." Brothers and sisters, the message here is twofold tonight. We face a wicked, challenging world in which every force would be marshaled to discourage you and make you disbelieve the promises of a book that gives you no reason to disbelieve its promises. The message to you is the same one given to Daniel in verse 19. He said, "O man greatly beloved," and brothers and sisters in Christ, you too are greatly beloved, "don't fear." "But Lord, the promise you made is on hold." "Don't fear." "Lord, you said troublesome times." "Don't fear." "But Persia..." "Don't fear." "But the beast..." "Don't fear." Get the point? "Don't fear." Peace to you, Daniel. Your anxieties aren't going to work my righteousness. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Lord, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Get the point? That's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord. When I make too much of the wickedness of man, it's because I've made too little of the sovereignty of God. And I dare say it's the same thing with each of you. And when I make too much of the malice of the devil, it's because I've made too little of the mercy of Christ. And when I make too much of the seeming victories of the world, it's because I've made too little of the seeming victories of the victories of the kingdom of God. Be strong in the Lord. The Lord's promises have been fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled. That's number one. And then number two, pray, folks. And this is just a plug for you to come to prayer meetings. Not that at all. Two weapons tonight. Number one, the preaching of the Word. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Number two, prayer was offered up. Those prayers that were offered up, and it's why you pay attention and when you say the amen. We've got a pastor in Brooklyn and he's ill. We trust the Lord's going to work in him and strengthen him or make his strength perfect through our brother's weakness. We've got a team going to China to battle for the Lord of hosts, preaching the gospel. We prayed for them. God answers. Some connection with those prayers. That's how important prayer is. And arguably in church life, the times of corporate prayer, when you pray in your homes, you pray privately, arguably, among the most important parts of your life. Because of this mysterious, unfathomable relation, the fact that this battle on earth and heaven is in one way or another affected by what you do on this earth as you pray. I don't understand it, but the Bible teaches it. Abraham Kuyper, that famous Dutch theologian, speaking in a different context but of the same topic, said, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That's where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle groans in its backlash. But brothers and sisters, whether it's our earthly struggle groaning in its backlash, or the battle that's in a dimension beyond us, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is going to win the battle. You go forth and you be strong, like Daniel, in the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive our unbelief. Lord, we make too much of the creature and too little of the Creator. And we're reminded, even in this text, that a powerful angel like Michael, who has an involvement in the cosmic realm above no other save Christ, is called who is like God. Even he is humbled before God. And so, our Lord, why should we make too much of the seeming victories of mere flesh or of evil spirits? And yet, Lord, at the same time, there is a battle. We're told that in Scripture. There will be troublesome times, we're told that. We're told that it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And even the Apostle Paul himself said that in the last days, in the entire period before Christ would come, there would be all forms of trial and iniquity in the earth, and we wouldn't minimize that at all. But Lord, remind us you're in back of all of it. And remind us that unlike in the time of Daniel, you have defeated the devil. You have defeated sin. You have defeated death. You are given all authority in heaven and on earth. And now it's not you doing battle anymore with these people. It's you sending forth your angels to bring forth the various aspect of your victories in the earth. Oh God, encourage us in that prospect. Encourage us that you are the Lord God who can take even the conspiracies of evil people who wanted to kill Paul. And you in your sovereignty put Paul's nephew there so that he might expose the plot and see your apostle protected, that he might do exactly what you called him to do. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign over mountains and hills and stars and moon. And you're sovereign over nephews and stones and hail, and thunder and lightning, so that you might use every single purpose, even the scary things, to accomplish your purpose of getting glory to your name and exalting your work in the earth. Lord, you are glorious and good, and we bless you. Now may we go forth as Daniel was, strengthened by your word in the Lord of hosts. Amen.